Any mopping up to do from this morning? I'd like to say a few more things about stress and burnout that we didn't cover. Someone reminded me that one good thing about the Pharisees that was not on my list was that they liked the front seats. I don't know what that means, Graham. They love the front seats. Yes. That's right. Backsliders at the back. Oh, yeah. Anyway. By the way, I think it's important to note that biblical scholars and Jewish scholars tell us that there are... you can't generalise about Pharisees, apart from the things that we mentioned, because there are good ones and not so good ones. As a friend of mine says, there are Pharisees in the best sense of the word, who are good in the best sense of the word, and Pharisees who are good in the worst sense of the word. Good Pharisees like Gamaliel or Nicodemus and whatever are teachable. They are charitable Pharisees. Cranky Pharisees are not teachable. They hear one negative thing that causes their negative heresy bells to ring and they wipe all the rest that Jesus or whatever, whoever might teach. So if you're going to be a Pharisee, be a charitable one rather than a cranky one. Cranky Pharisees don't know the meaning of joy, but some non-Pharisees don't know the meaning of decorum and seriousness and dignity and reverence either. So there are two sides to that. Okay. Someone asked me at the Churches of Christ conference yesterday if you had a word from the Lord about the Churches of Christ in Australia, what would it be? And one of the things I said was that a lot of the people who participate, who are, as the Church of Christ put it, down to preside, really need a little bit of biblical training. Because some of the contributions are less than adequate. That's a polite way of putting it. Now, I won't make any comment on the assemblies because you haven't asked me to, but I think this would be an excellent book too for the assemblies. It's a book, little book written by an evangelical Bible teacher in the Church of Christ at Kenmore Christian College for those who participate at the Lord's table. And it's quite good, $5. Maybe you can... I need to take this with me actually because I've offered to review it, but maybe if I put it over here and you'd like to come and look at it later... Come and have a look and then maybe just get supplies. You can sell through. Yeah, take them out of it. And then you can sell them through your shop or something. Okay, let me say a few more things about stress and burnout. I said there are six things that are always said in stress seminars and I haven't mentioned some of them. When you listen to your body, it's always important to know what your body is saying to you in terms of symptoms of stress. And it's good to give your body a break in several ways. Exercise, 3 times a week at least, the experts are saying, to get the heart-lung machine really pumping. And I think the experts are fairly unanimous that walking is as good as jogging and probably better in some respects. You don't get shin splints so much. Someone asked me if I jog and I say, no, I don't need to. I get plenty of exercise running up hospital steps, visiting my jogging mates. Joggers never seem happy or never seem happy. It's always very serious sort of thing. Swimming is good. Tennis is good. Non-competitive sports. In tennis, if you're happy just as much to lose or to win and forget the score as soon as it's finished, that's okay. If you remember the score too much, you might be a victim of either pride or despair. And both are from the devil. By the way, I'm serious on this. I have a thing that I give to sports dinners and men's dinners and sporting church services where I suggest that barracking for a team might be linked with our fallenness, tribalism. My team is better than your team, my nation is better than your nation, my mob's better than your mob. Kill them. May not necessarily be Christian. Yeah, I say that in Melbourne. I get invited back too. And then people say, okay, Roland, well, what team do you barrack for? And I've got two answers to that. This is very righteous, this, isn't it? One is that I barrack for athleticism. I couldn't care less who wins the World Cup, but I'm going to enjoy watching it because some of the athleticism is absolutely brilliant. The second is, if you have to give me a choice, I barrack for the underdog. Well, it is supposed to be typical Australian, except in sport. Except in sport. Sport is a manifestation of our tribalism, and tribalism is a manifestation of our fallenness. And I think we ought to do some serious thinking about that. That's just my own humble view of the matter. So listen to your body, exercise, sleep. My mentor in stress, Arch Hart, who's a mentor of one or two others here, says the human body, generally speaking, needs 6 cycles of sleep in every 24 hours, and it takes most people an hour and a half to be relaxed enough to have the 2 to 3 minutes of rapid eye movement, dream sleep, which is the recharging of your emotions. Now, a little bit of calculation at this wrong hour of the day for calculations will lead you to estimate that you need 9 hours sleep every 24. Some of you aren't looking at me. 9 hours sleep. Why don't we get 9 hours sleep? Arch Hart's answer, the invention of electricity, which drives all sorts of things that keep us up at night, like lights and televisions and so on. Since then, I've got 9 hours sleep a night, and I find I wake refreshed. If I have 7.5 hours, for example, 5 cycles in the main part of the night, I never book anything from 1:30 till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Never. Unless I can really help it. Like today, Graham must have some kind of power over my program or something. But I had a nap just before this. Did you? Good. And that's the next thing that all the stress people say. Exercise. Good exercise. A healthy body. Healthy mind. Sleep. Exercise. And rest. And even if you relax totally, there are 2 ways of relaxing. Body, mind, mind, body. Body, mind is where you move, say, from your feet to your head, and you tighten up each set of muscles, hold them for 5, then relax. Right? Or another way, I teach stress in England, and one of my fellow teachers, who's a doctor, he's got another method. He says, think of the space between your ankles. Think of the space between your ankles. And by the time you drift up to your head, hopefully you've completely relaxed. The other way is mind-body, where I imagine my feet just dropping off. I just imagine that they're completely relaxed and I move right up my body to my scalp. By the way, scalps can get tense, you know. 20 minutes of pure relaxation, according to the experts, 20 minutes of pure relaxation is enough to counteract the effects of stress in most people over 24 hours. So, relax. Spiritual matters. Talked about physical, talked about relational, having nurturing relationships with others. Spiritual. Guilt is an incredible stressor. Fear, guilt, anxiety, anger, grief ought to be externalized. The only way to get rid of those 5 painful emotions is to externalize them. Fear, guilt, anxiety, anger and grief. You must externalize them. Put them into words. In our little This Is Your Life counseling thing, John Mark Ministries, we deal with each of those. It is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing when someone has dealt with their guilt and lists all the things in their life that has caused them either shame or guilt. I'll come back to that in a minute. And they list them all, they write them all down. They've never done this with a confessor before. By the way, if you check in your New Testament, you might find that the text, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, is still there. You might discover that it's still there. Part of the devil's conspiracy, of course, for us not to be healed. Has something changed with this just then? Doesn't matter. Sorry. Part of the devil's conspiracy is, of course, that we be disobedient to that and remain unhealed and carry incipient guilt through our lives. And it's a tremendous release to have the experience of just laying it all out before God and before another person. And then we have a little procedure, several procedures. You can have them nailed to the cross, burn it up. We burn it up on a tray and then flush it down the loo and consign it to the depths of the sea. They can't be retrieved anymore. Lady, who I won't give any other details about, but you won't know her, had a history of very, very complex private sexual sin that nobody else knew about, but it was bugging her, really bugging her. I think of two in this category. And we burned it up and flushed it down the loo, and she told me recently she has never felt freer in her whole life. A missionary from another country actually flew to our place to get rid of some guilt that way. And she'd had depressive illnesses to that point. I'd counsel in one of my missionary conferences in another country. She had a depressive illness at that point, till that point, and after that day, she's been well. So confess your sins to one another, my sisters and brothers. Well, we're brothers and sisters here. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. That text is in the Bible. I can't think of any good reason why we shouldn't obey it. Can anyone here think of any good reason? Right. I like C.T. Studd's practice of reading right through the Bible regularly to see if there was any text he was not obeying. It's not a bad practice. All else fails, follow the instructions. We sort of associate confession with the evils of the medieval confessional. That's a naive, simplistic kind of thing to do. You're smarter than that. You've got to distinguish between babies and the bathwater. The bathwater of the confessional, yes, it's a little crazy. And the clericalism, the rampant clericalism in the medieval church, of course we're not into that. But we are into confession. Christians have always been into confession, unless the devil just sort of seduced them not to be. So getting rid of guilt, fear, anxiety, anger, grief. If you don't get rid of your anger, we call that resentment. It's frozen anger, and it'll kill you. So get rid of all that stuff. Let's talk about time. This is another big seminar, but here are the headlines. Because time constraints are a real problem in terms of stress. I can't get everything done that I'm supposed to do. Okay, if you say that, there is something wrong with the list of things you're supposed to do, the magnitude of the list, or the complexity of the list, and or the balance of the list. And we need to realise that we worship the Lord as much in solitude, stillness and silence as we do in activism, noise and so on. We in the Protestant tradition don't have a good view of being still before the Lord. We are more Martha than Mary. But the Lord just loves our company. He delights in our praises. He just enjoys our silence before him. I have a habit before I go to sleep of praying the Jesus Prayer, which is the most famous prayer, I guess, outside the Bible. It comes, well, it's based on a prayer in the Bible. Who knows? I'd be delighted if someone knows what the Jesus Prayer is. Who's read enough spirituality to know that? Very famous prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, there's a full version of it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's based on the prayer of the publican in the temple. It's almost the same. Comes to us from the Eastern Church. Very powerful prayer. I'm counselling a homosexual at the moment, and again I won't give you any details, but I've got his permission to give you at least this much. He had some very bad habits, which I won't go into, and he started the discipline of praying that prayer whenever he was seduced or tempted or whatever, and he's been released of his temptations. It's fantastic. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Another good prayer to pray is the prayer of Sir something of Chichester. Sir Francis of Chichester. Now, there's two versions of this. There's the Godspell version and the original version. Day by day, may I know you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. Day by day. Now, the Godspell version is, may I see you more clearly. That's an excellent prayer to pray a few times a day. Excellent prayer. So these sorts of disciplines of praying like that are a wonderful therapy for a tired mind, and a stressed out emotions. Let me say a couple of other things about time. What we need to do is to do what Jesus often did, to use the middle two letters of the alphabet, which are N-O. Say no. Jesus, will you? No. Will you? No. Read right through the Gospels sometimes and count up all the times Jesus said no. It's very instructive. Will you heal all these people? Teach them. No, I've got to go into the desert to pray. Lord, give me a prominent place in this show. No. Lord, come and heal. No. Well, we'll wait. I wonder what happened at the pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida when he healed only one. What did the others do? It's interesting. These are the little armoury of questions I like asking my Pentecostal friends. I keep getting invited back. I make this little speech. I say, you don't have to love me. I've got too many people who love me. They're a bother. The diary's full. But this is the word of the Lord as I see it, as I understand it. So cop this. Anything else on stress? I think we might wrap that up there and move on to something else. Stress and burnout. Have a balanced program. Ask, what is the Lord asking you to do and not to do? Is the balance of solitude and activism a good one? People and non-people. You're just scratching your neck, or are you asking a question? You're just scratching your neck. That's all right. Anyone want to make a contribution to any of that? Have some emotional input. We all need intimacy. We all need intimacy. There's a little thing that I talk to some of the women I'm counselling in terms of sexual abuse. And at some point in the thing, it's bound to come up. A woman will say something like, some of them, this is the only context in which I can be absolutely open with a man. I've never been able to be that before. In other words, what they're saying is it possible to have absolute intimacy without sexuality? The answer is yes. Yes, that's very beautiful. Very beautiful. It's always good to, there are ethical guidelines for counsellors on the limits. Maybe your people help us. Let me just spell a few of these out to you. Any kind of voyeurism, probing into a person's sexual life for your sake and for your titillation rather than their healing, is not on. So you don't need to know details. Unless the details in some cases that you know from your experience are therapeutic, you don't need to know the details. It is important for someone who's been sexually abused to talk about the details, and once they've talked about them, we consign them to history and to the Lord, and we move on. Another thing is, I had a little speech that I made to my daughters, which goes like this. I'm not as conservative as James Dobson in terms of premarital sexual behaviour, where he says that a kiss on the lips for 3 minutes maximum, I think it's something like that, is as far as you go before we marry. Now, I'm not quite as conservative as that. I'm almost as conservative as that. And as I get older, I'm becoming more conservative because I'm counselling the results of non-conservative sexual behaviours. But my little speech was, your boyfriend will not touch you beneath your bikini. That belongs to marriage. We stick to that. The Southern Baptist young people, about 10,000 of them last week or the week before, signed a thing which celebrated celibacy before outside marriage. Some huge number of young people in America. Celibacy is in. They've not apologised for it. When I've talked to people who know what's going on in the Brethren movement, the majority of your young people are not virgins when they marry. That ought to cause us shame. And we better do something about that. So I'm conservative in that area, I must confess. Conservative. Anyone want to argue with it? Any of that? Okay. Any other issues?
Perhaps a statement you just made. Sexual behaviour in adolescence can often be traced back to insecurities.
Maybe. Most insecurities derive from childhood experiences within the home. and someone offers love. Hey, you're cute, you're beautiful, you know. You're very special. And then the clothes are off. And they're seduced. In other words, the hunger is for women. The hunger is for intimacy. She wants love and he wants sex. And one is given in exchange for the other. As Ronald Conway puts it. I think it was. So, yes, there's a hunger for intimacy in all of us. Each of us needs to be known and loved when we are known. And if we are not in relationships where we can be totally transparent and intimate, then we'll suffer. We'll suffer. Pay a counsellor if necessary to be intimate with someone in a non-sexual context. Okay? Any other issues around stress, burnout? There's a big subject. I refer you to my book, this Best of Grid. I think they've all gone from down there. There's one more left. Some chapters in here.
Is it sinful to be a full-time worker, workaholic?
Is it sinful to be a full-time worker, workaholic? Yes. There are two evils in terms of work. One is workophilia, the other is workaholism. On the other, sloth. Three. Right. Workophilia is an inordinate love of work. Workaholism is an addiction to work. And sloth is an inordinate desire not to work. It's one of the seven deadly sins. Workaholism is generally an indication of inadequate self-esteem, because we are deriving self-esteem from what we do. I was addressing about 3 weeks ago, I think, in Canberra, a rally of the churches, an awakening. What is it? The Awakening March, whatever was connected with that. And these 2,000 people, I said, get up, everybody, and turn around and introduce yourself to somebody you don't know, but don't mention what you do, and don't mention who you know.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
I said, get up, everybody, and turn around and introduce yourself to somebody you don't know, but don't mention what you do. And don't mention who you know or what you own. So you women, introduce yourself to someone apart from being a mother, apart from your roles, wife or mother. Men, introduce yourself to somebody apart from what you do, your job. It was incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. See, we derive a lot of self-esteem from what we do. We're going to be delivered from that. See, workaholism is addictive. Anything is addictive that gives you a buzz. Drugs give you a buzz, sex, coffee, chocolate, if you're a bit depressive, stimulates the same chemicals in the brain as falling in love does. Do you know that? Chocoholics. Some of you will have counselled some chocoholics. And all of these things are addictive. You can be addicted. Romance is addictive. Gives you a high. I'm counselling a brethren lady in another state who is a romance addict. She has to read a Mills and Boone every day. She can't survive. She's been through the lot, so she's rereading. Every day. A romance addict. Gives her a high. See? Yes, so workaholism is addictive, and it's anything that's addictive is evil. Now, let me jump into the deep here, because I'm catching a plane. I'm leaving you people. Is masturbation evil? You people who counsel others, teenager comes to you, or a married person, or a single adult of either sex, and says, "I masturbate regularly." Lady, I counsel masturbates every Tuesday. Why is that? Because that's the only day she's alone. 2 days off. Someone comes and says, "Is it evil?" What do you say? What do you say? Anyone like to? Okay, yeah, we elevate, in other words, we elevate sexual sins, sins of the body, above sins of the spirit, and in Galatians particularly, they're all lumped together. And Jesus seemed to get angry with sins of the spirit than sins of the flesh. Okay, that's one point. What's another point you'd make about that? You'll counsel these people. It's an unclean habit. It can be, masturbation can be with or without fantasizing, can't it? Say if there's no fantasizing, or there's fantasizing with a blurred image rather than a specific one. Now, you ask these questions. Where do we draw the line, Pastor? Yeah, let's toss it all in. We may not answer it all. Okay, let me give you my response with which you may not agree, but just for the sake of the discussion. My response is that masturbation is the presenting problem, and it is a problem. Like any addictive behaviour, it's a problem. But the real problem is not masturbation. Okay? If you're a smart counsellor, you'll go behind the presenting problem to the real problem. Why does this person want to be addicted to something? And there's usually a history or a lack of self-esteem or something behind the masturbation. If you stop at the addictive behaviour, smoking, drinking, masturbation, coffee, or whatever, chocolate or whatever, or work, then we're not dealing with the real problem. The real problem is deeper than that. So you've got to be smarter than simply aiming at the problem. Now, the older, our forefathers used to do that, and I think it was a mistake. They used to aim their diatribes at particular sins. We've got to ask, and I think Jesus looks behind, as the prodigal's father did, who's the model for God, of God for us. Dad, I repent. Come on, let's have a party. See? Because the father, there are four characters. When you preach on the prodigal son, there are four characters there. There's the prodigal son, there's the elder brother, there's the father of the prodigal, and there's the father of the elder brother. Four characters. And the father knew, and a little way he talked to the prodigal and talked to the elder brother. It's beautiful. If you're a counsellor or psychologist, you could not improve on the way, on the words he said to both of those boys. And he understood behind the... See, the elder brother, the Pharisee, talks about prostitutes. You don't know about that until he mentions it. Huh? But the father loves both of them and sees behind the id, to use the Freudian sort of terminology, behind the id behaviour of the prodigal or the superego behaviour of the elder brother, he sees behind those to their really deep needs. So the presenting problem of masturbation is not the real one. You get behind that to ask what the real problem is. Okay? Any other issues? Any other questions? I'd like to scratch where you itch, metaphorically. Okay? All right. When do we have our fix on our afternoon? quarter to. Okay, let me begin to talk about our task. We've talked about ourselves as physical, emotional, moral, spiritual people in terms of stress. But I found that in counselling full-time Christian workers and pastors, that a lot of stress is caused by having a nebulous idea of what we're called to do, and having a feeling of despair or dissatisfaction or failure or discouragement, and that causes stress. Okay, and I think we've got to look at that. Do you agree? We've got to look at that, those angles. Tell me if, now, what I'd like to do is do a little checklist here, and tell me if I'm wrong. I like to do this checklist in each denomination I'm speaking to. Most brethren assemblies in New South Wales are declining. True or false?
True.
Okay. Most brethren assemblies in New South Wales are declining. Therefore, you beautiful people who are pastors, full-time workers, set aside to do ministry within a local church, a local assembly, are presiding, most of you, over a dying cause. And that's not very encouraging. Right? Ask any shopkeeper who's losing customers. He's not very buoyant, you know. Now, it's easy enough for wandering gurus like me or somebody to say we know how a church grows. But as Peter Wagner and others have said, you pay a price for growth. And we know what the price is. Okay? So what is a pastor's job, a full-time worker's job? Now, my response to that is, let's do a little bit of W.E. Sangster, the great Methodist, calls faceting. We'll get the gemstone and we'll just chip away at it. It'll sort of be a smorgasbord of ideas. Number one, you think of your task as doing in your world, in your context, what Jesus did in his. Our ministry is not ours or the church's, but the ministry of our Lord. Okay? A proper theology of ministry means that you are doing in your world what Jesus did in his. No more, no less. What did Jesus do? Is the next question. And there are several answers to that. And one is that he trained leaders. He trained leaders. My good friends, that is not something that the pastors of this country do very well. I ought to be able to ask, if I were your mentor, which I'm not, but I am to some, I give myself permission to ask the people I am mentoring, if you drop dead today, who are you training to take your place? And you have a right to ask me the same question. Let's unpack that a little bit. The three models of ministry in the Bible that are seminal for us are Moses, Jesus, the apostles. Moses' father-in-law came and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Kiddo, you're killing yourself. You're doing too much. You are called upon to do three things only. One, to teach these people my statutes." He's speaking on behalf of God in the first person, his father-in-law. "Second, to intercede for these people. And third, to raise up other judges and train them to work with you." Teaching, praying, training, delegation. Jesus comes along. He was a teacher, par excellence, rabbi, an honourable title. He was a man of prayer, which we are to be too, or women of prayer if we're female. And thirdly, he trained those disciples in some very interesting ways. Very early in the piece, while they were still raw, he sent them out on a mission to do the simple things to start with, like heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Just start with the simple stuff, fellas, and we'll get into the deeper stuff, like sorting out problems between Hellenistic and Jewish widows. We'll get into the deeper stuff later on. So he sends them out, see? Now you think, boy, oh boy, would you have ever done that to some raw recruits in your assembly? Send them out and say, well, you've got that suburb, just evangelise it, you know, start a church there, and when it's self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating, you come back again to our assembly and we'll start another one somewhere else. You know, they do that in some parts of the third world, don't they? You cannot have theological training until you've started a church and it's self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. Then you come back for theological study. I think that's an excellent discipline. Excellent discipline. What happens when I'm being very careful of my words here, but tell me if I'm wrong. What happens when a denomination goes to seed is that they don't have a vision for church planting. They don't have a vision for church planting. Some of you aren't looking at me. All right. So training. I ask a pastor, how's it going? And if the pastor is male, he will always respond in terms of measurable success. The numbers are up. If the numbers aren't up, the dollars are up. If the numbers or dollars aren't up, the buildings are up. We've got particularly all these fantastic buildings. Or if he hasn't got good success in terms of people, dollars or buildings, programs are up. Yeah, lots of programs for this and that. By the way, I asked a woman pastor. Where are we? Brethren, New South Wales. Please excuse me. I asked a woman pastor. Now, you know my throwaway line on this? Deborah was raised up to lead the whole people of God, and some of us wouldn't have let God do that. Oh, would you say that was because Barak was weak? Exactly. God normally gives gifts of leadership to men, gifts of responsiveness to women, but God is not a legalist. My friends, never forget that. God is not a legalist, like some of us. Anyway, let's move on. Here ends that lesson. How do I get onto that? Oh yes, I ask a woman, how's it going? She's a woman pastor or full-time Christian worker or whatever. How's it going? She will always tell me stories. Always tell me stories. About people. Oh, last week, there was this person and this person, and I got them together, and they're having a fantastic time ministering to each other. Men never tell me stories like that. Women always do. Which means that the wisdom of having husband-wife ministry teams like Prisca and Aquila, where on the four of the six occasions they're mentioned in the New Testament, her name's mentioned first. Interesting, that, fellas. Interesting. Having a husband-wife or male-female pastoral teams is a brilliant idea because they complement one another. There are some things men do well. Men are good at initiative-taking, entrepreneurial. Women are magnificent at nurturing, and the leadership in a church needs both of those. God is not a legalist, my friends. Oh, you know, I meet some Baptist churches, I'm sure this would happen in the Brethren Assembly. I meet some Baptist churches that won't have a woman deacon. In spite of the fact that there's a woman deacon, the word is masculine, Phoebe, in the New Testament. Top that. Astonishing. Even more conservative. Blows my mind. Absolutely blows my mind. We've got an example here of the way the Lord releases a woman to lead, and the word is masculine, but we won't agree with God on that. I am constantly astonished about that. Anyway, one of the Churches of Christ people talked about tap dancing in a minefield. Isn't that a great phrase? Oh yeah. I wrote that down. Tap dancing in a minefield. I think that describes the ministry to which I'm called better than any expression I've ever known. Oh, dear. So ministry is all about leadership. I couldn't care less how many numbers you've got. I'll say something about church growth in a minute. It's how many leaders you're producing that is the key to effective pastoral leadership. Huh? Answer me this question, my sisters and brothers. There is a dearth of outstanding younger leaders in the Brethren Assemblies in New South Wales. Yes or no? There is a dearth. That means there are not many of them. Did you get my question? Sorry, I shouldn't have used that word. There are not many outstanding younger leaders in the Brethren Assembly. Well, they're not here. A couple here. What's the average age here? 60? Right?
A bit younger.
Training younger leaders. See, I'm meeting them all in Baptist ministry. I'm meeting them all in Church of Christ ministry. I'm meeting them in the Anglican ministry. They go through more college. They leave the assemblies, go through more college, and become Anglicans. Now, why is that? Is something wrong with that? On the positive side, there are two things for which I don't think the story has been told adequately. The missionary movement, sponsored by Brethren missionaries in places like Argentina and Russia. Absolutely brilliant. And sub-Saharan Sahel Africa. Some of the work of Brethren missionaries in some of these places establishing churches. By the way, some of them women, and some of them women with the power of an archbishop. But you don't hear about that back here. Brilliant job. The second thing is, in movements previously, and perhaps today, such as CSSM, as it used to be called, the Brethren input into interdenominational missions, Billy Graham Crusade, CSSM, marvellous. Marvellous. Those interdenominational evangelical missionary societies in England and Australia, New Zealand. Marvellous job. Alright, there's good news and bad news. Let's make sure we balance it out. So the pastor's job is to train leaders. So the little adage here is, spend half your life with God, half with people, the rest in administration, and half your people time is spent training. Half your people time is training. Training, training, training. 70% of your counselling is non-confidential if you're an average pastor in a church. 70% is non-confidential, which means that you can take a trainee with you, like the Mormons do, you know? 20% is confidential, but the counsellee, you can get their permission to have somebody else along as an observer. The other 10%, no. It's one-to-one pastor to counsellee without anybody else. So 90% of an average pastor's visitation and counselling and evangelistic work is non-confident. Well, it's okay to have somebody else there. Evangelism. When a denomination goes to seed, they lose the thrust to evangelise. Last week I was counselling a lady who's living in a de facto relationship. I said, tell me about your man. Well, she said, we're sleeping at opposite ends of the house because we've had a row. Uh-huh. I said, you're a Christian? Yeah. He's a Christian? No. Do you love each other? Yeah. Are you allergic to each other? Yeah. But as we talk, that's fixable. So I said, okay, you're in a situation that's causing you guilt because she's a committed Christian and she is living in this de facto relationship. So I said, how are we going to fix all this? And she thought for a minute and said, well, I'm living at the other end of the house. We're not sleeping together. We're not having sex together. Yeah, I said, that's okay. There's another way we can fix it. Which is what? Get the guy converted. Because she's not going to marry him if he's not a Christian. Get him converted. So I said, how can we do that? Oh, she said, would you come and talk to me? I said, sure, I was waiting for you to ask me. Right? Now, what's your job? You've got to phone every person. It's next Thursday night. You've got to phone every person you know who prays to pray for us next Thursday night, and I'll come and soften him up. I mean, I'll come and share the good news with him. And you know what? At Blackburn Baptist, we found that 50% of all the people who came to us in this sort of situation were divorced, separated, want to be remarried, and so on. 50% make commitments to Christ that stick. 50%. And I know, and I don't mind this being on tape, I know some dumb legalistic clergy who drive these people away by saying, no, you're de facto, our church won't be contaminated. Don't know whether this happens in New South Wales, but in Victoria, at Black Moon Baptist, we had a regular procession of people who were broken and bruised in this respect, who'd been through brethren assemblies, received the Pharisaical treatment, and came to us and got converted. They're seeking for God. In other words, if we preach at the presenting problem rather than seeing the deeper need, we're not acting like Jesus, who said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, first he said, what? Where are your accusers? Then he said, I do not condemn you. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. I do not condemn you. Think about that. She's not denying that she's just been caught in the act of adultery. And he says, oh, I do not care. I don't hear my fellow Christian pastor saying that. And Jesus is our model.